Good morning, everyone. This is class number 2, entitled Communication. And it is a continuation of the topic, Ecclesial Leadership and Cooperation. Simply defined, communication is the act of transferring information from one person to another for some desired effect. It can be written, verbal, or nonverbal. The purpose of communication should be to be understood and to understand others. Clear communication is critical to effective ecclesial leadership and cooperation. We want to use our class today to explore this topic of communication, particularly as it is addressed in the Scriptures. It is, in fact, true that communication can never be more effective than the source. If the source is bad, the communication is bad. So what do we mean by this? Certainly the effectiveness of communication is influenced by such things as enunciation, rate of speech, tone of voice, and volume. But that's not what we mean here. An individual's character is paramount to the communication process, even more so in the ecclesial setting. Because without strength of character that's evidenced by credible actions, an exchange between two or more individuals is negatively impacted. Instantly, questions come to mind for one or both parties, like, is he telling the truth? He hasn't always. Can you trust someone who takes advantage of others? He's known for it. How will she use my response? Will it be for her benefit and to my detriment? It has happened before. Diligence in maintaining a godly character improves the quality or the success of our communications in the ecclesia. Solomon's words from Proverbs 20, verse 11 come to mind. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The point, of course, is that we must live what we say. When there is a discrepancy between what we communicate and what we do, the individual or individuals to whom we're speaking will question the truth and reliability of what we say. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 34, and let's consider verses 11 through 14. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy tongue, thy lips, from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The greatest of human frailties is here referred to, and the exhortation for each of us, the communication to each of us, if you will, is quite clear. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Guile in the Greek means to trick or to bait with the intention to deceive. This reminds us of the words of our Master in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. When we contemplate these words, they're extremely sobering. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which we all who are covenanted will do in time, we'll have to give an account of every idle, that is, every unprofitable or evil word we have spoken, if unrepented of or unforgiven. If we're exercised by the seriousness of this, we can fully appreciate the importance of other exhortations in the Word concerning this aspect of our walk in the truth. Peter reiterates Christ's words in 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Paul says to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, verses 29 through 31, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The Apostle Paul records in Colossians 3:8, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And he continues in chapter 4, verse 6 of Colossians, Let speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We recall also Solomon's remarks in chapter 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Let's go to James, the third chapter. James 3. And let's read verses 2 through 13. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. How easily we can offend with our lips. The fiercest of mammals, reptiles, and birds have been tamed by man. James says the tongue can no man tame. It can start a small fire that rapidly becomes a conflagration. Unfortunately, we've all been the igniter or the victim of such a fire at some point in our lives. But James's words encourage and instruct us. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Why is the tongue such a deadly evil and so difficult to control? Perhaps the words of Christ to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35 hold the answer. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Note also the agreement of Proverbs 23 in verse 7, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the familiar words of Jeremiah 17:9, The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Consider the record of Christ's words in Matthew 15:11, Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And then in verses 17 through 20 of this 15th chapter of Matthew, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil things, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. Every word is the result of a thought. What resides in our heart therefore influences our speech. If envy and malice are in our hearts, we'll speak evil of others. If our hearts are covetous, then we'll talk only about our business, our jobs, what we possess, as well as what we don't possess that we desire. A worldly focus will cause us to dwell often on worldly things. We'll sound like those of the world rather than our speech being seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. It is a fact that if we embrace the wisdom of the world, enamored by and profess its ideas and reasoning, then eventually we'll accept and teach false doctrine. In contrast, if our thoughts and affections are on the truth, then our speech will reflect it. The words of Peter in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 come to mind. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If we are fully engaged, if we are steeped in the Word of God, then the Word will always be a focal point of our conversation. To what extent we're able to overcome the evil propensities of the flesh will be evident in our speech. A carnal mind can never control the tongue, nor will it seek to do so. We, however, have accepted the responsibility of the truth and are obliged to bring the carnal mind into subjection to the mind of the Spirit, and we must bridle the tongue. We can't tame it completely, but we can control it by keeping a tight rein on it. In relation to this, note the counsel of Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. All of us sometimes have said things we wish we hadn't. Moses, the man with whom God spoke face to face, a man who readily defended the ways and commandments of Yahweh, and yet he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. We're familiar with what occurred. Under significant provocation, Moses seriously misspoke, and it resulted in a dire penalty. It illustrates how quickly the tongue responds to the mind and the inclinations of the heart. It happened to Moses, and it probably happens to each of us more than we would like to say. Let us reflect upon and keep the instruction of Psalm 19:14 in the forefront of our minds. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Communication can be tainted by exaggeration, enlarging or embellishing upon something beyond the bounds of truth. Actually, it's the same as lying, and the admonition of Colossians 3:8-9 is specific. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 25, Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Also in Titus 2:7-8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We know also in Proverbs 6, it speaks of a lying tongue being an abomination to Yahweh. God approves of truthful communication, and he condemns filthy communication, or taking God's name in vain, filthy talking, and corrupt communication, which is deceitful and exaggerated. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Little or no communication takes place unless someone talks and someone listens. If you talk and no one is listening, then there's no communication. If you listen and no one is willing to talk, there's no communication. There can be talking and listening, but with the introduction of anger, ineffective communication is the result. Effective communication only takes place when there is talking and listening in conjunction with self-control. Let's talk for a moment about active listening and how important this is in ecclesial leadership and cooperation. There are three keys to good listening. Let the other person speak without interruption, as noted in Proverbs 18:13. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Pay close attention to what is being said. We read in James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Be sure you understand what the other person is saying. For as we learn from Proverbs 10:13, "In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found." When listening, we should do more than just grab onto facts. We should listen not only for words, but also for feelings and meanings. Unfortunately, some of us don't listen very well because we're too busy stating our opinions or preparing our responses. Listening is paramount to knowing how to respond properly and to contribute words of value. There's an old adage that says God gave us two ears and one mouth, and he intended that we listen twice as much as we speak. And certainly that would be a good practice to follow. Evil speaking certainly has no place in the life of the believer. Evil speaking can be motivated by such sins as revenge. When someone speaks evil of us, perhaps something quite untrue, or inflicts injury in some way or another, often the first reaction is at once to retaliate. And the easiest way to do that is to make disparaging remarks about the individual. If anyone has done us wrong in the truth, the scriptures tell us what we should do about it. We should go and tell the offender, and this should be between you and him alone. Failure to get a positive response from the party may require other steps to be taken. This is the true meaning of Matthew 18. Another motive which will result in evil speaking is that of envy. If we're envious of another's possessions or abilities or reputation, then we may denigrate and belittle the individual's accomplishments. There is no place for envy, and what is even pride and malice in the life of the believer. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, that where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Self-justification may also cause evil speaking, but whatever the motive, it is wicked. It should never be the case with a spiritual leader or believers at large as they strive to preserve cooperation and the well-being of the ecclesia. No wonder that the psalmist declares what he does in Psalm 15, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 15, and let's read the first three verses. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor or his friend. There is an appropriate time to speak, as the writer of Ecclesiastes records in Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 7. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. How we say something is just as important as what we say. We're instructed in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 15, to speak the truth in love. And in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When we're dealing with a situation where someone has erred, we should demonstrate meekness. And we're going to be talking about meekness in more detail as we progress through the week. Galatians 6:1 tells us to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And we know that repentance, of course, is necessary. This isn't to say that we don't contend with the problems that arise or stand for the truth in the midst of compromise. But note Colossians 4:6 that we referred to earlier. It articulates the proper attitude that we're to have when we discuss important matters with others. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. The Apostle Paul was an excellent communicator, and his ability to engage others was probably no more readily apparent and evident than it was at Mars Hill. Let's go to the 17th chapter of Acts, and let's read verses 16 through 23. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Other some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Let us, like Paul, and particularly like Christ, definitively demonstrate our faith and creatively instruct and guide. Consider this slide on what characterizes a good communicator. A good communicator thinks before he speaks. He chooses the proper time to speak, exhibits the right attitude, is constructive and not destructive in what he speaks. A good communicator avoids the following: temper flare-ups, quarreling, abusive attacking words, mocking, offensive comparisons, boasting, not possessing a know-it-all disposition, and having to get in the last word. Let's consider some other examples in relation to communication. Turn with me to the book of Ruth, and I'd like to read in the first chapter, verses 14 through 18. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. This communication of Ruth to Naomi is pure, it's genuine, it's loving, and it reflects a strong conviction to the truth of Yahweh, undoubtedly taught to her by her mother-in-law Naomi. In this short discourse, we very quickly learn that Ruth, even though a Moabitess, has developed a godly character and the courage to leave her natural family. What a simple yet powerful message we find in Ruth's words, as well as an example of how we should approach our exchanges: honest, sincere, with resolve, and with a spirit of caring. While considering Ruth, let's note the spiritual leadership exercised by Boaz. Let's go to Ruth, the third chapter, Ruth 3, and let's read verses 7 through 13. Beginning at verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And let's go now to Ruth, the fourth chapter, and pick up at verse 1. Ruth 4:1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is, come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants, and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew it off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz, a spiritual leader, readily takes the initiative, bringing together the necessary parties to achieve resolution. He communicates straightforwardly, he listens respectfully, and takes definitive action. His concerted effort is to ensure that all parties, as much as is possible without affecting the quality of the decision reached, are satisfied. Because of Boaz's reasoned approach, his genuine consideration for the others involved, and his honesty, the stage was set for a participation in the line of Christ. Next, from a communication perspective, let's consider Joshua and Caleb. If you'll turn with me to Numbers, the 13th chapter, Numbers 13, let's read verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And please jump down to verse 6, and then we'll move on to verses 8 and 16. First of all, Numbers 13:6. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. And in the 8th verse, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. And then verse 16, These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Then let's pick up in chapter 17 of Numbers, verse 17, of Numbers 13. And there we read, These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the first time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two men upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Notice the courage and conviction in Caleb's communication in Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are all well able to overcome it. And look at the contrasting remarks of the 10 spies, the naysayers, if you will, in verses 31 through 33. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report, which means to defame or to slander or speak evil of the land, which they had searched, unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and which were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And then Numbers 14, and verses 6 through 10. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And then we read in verses 37 and 38 of this 14th chapter, Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. Joshua and Caleb were spiritual leaders, men of faith, whose godly values were evident in their remarks. They, as should we, possessed a unique courage based upon their trust in Yahweh. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 come to mind as we consider Joshua and Caleb's resolve. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Joshua and Caleb clearly understood that the welfare of the nation rested upon them, and though they were aware that there would be challenges in the land, they also knew that with God all things are possible. They had every confidence that with God's help the nation would prevail. We read in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." And also in Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Good, open communication is an important tool in maintaining a strong spiritual environment in the ecclesia. It fosters trust, and it encourages cooperation in doing the work of Yahweh. If you're called upon to exercise spiritual leadership in the ecclesia, communicating effectively according to the scriptural example instruction is the key to strengthening the ecclesia and building a spiritual rapport throughout the ecclesia. I'd like to close with the words of Proverbs 12. And I want to pick up at verse 13. "The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in honey, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death."